Tonight I'm going to preach on something interesting, I hope. It's not the easiest topic on earth. I like to, over the years, in between preaching on salvation and spiritual growth and having a quiet time and forgiveness and soul winning and all the other topics in the Bible and character studies, to bring in a little challenge when it comes to another culture and reaching out to another culture. And last year I preached on Hinduism, if I remember. Was it last year? And I remember one young person came up to me before I preached one place and he said, "Roy, what are you preaching on?" He said, I want to sing a hymn. And I want to know what you're preaching on so I can do a topic. And I said, "I'm preaching on Hinduism." And he got shocked and he said, "Well, we don't have a hymn on that." So tonight, I'm going to preach on Muslim evangelism. And don't worry, I'll explain to you, even though there's probably not one Muslim in the whole of Rhinelander, why this is important a little later. Just give me a chance. It's actually one of the most beautiful topics to talk about, as I'm sure you'll understand after a little while. But before we even start looking at this topic, let us go over into prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much for every single person who's come here tonight. And I know there's some young people here, and then some older people, and nobody's totally old, but each one of them you love, no matter what age they are. And each one of them you want for them to know your will for their life. And I just ask you this simple message. That if there's anybody sitting here who's unsaved, though he's not a Muslim, that he will come under the conviction of God through the working of the Holy Spirit and realize that the same God who can save a Muslim can save him. And if there's someone sitting here who's not on fire for God and doesn't have a vision for the world and for souls and is so taken up with all the entertainment that there is out there in this day and age in which we live, where it's so easy to go to church on Sunday and yet not do things for God out of love for Him. Take hold of that heart and show Him that there's a world out there, aweary in sin, that needs the precious message of the gospel to go forth through us. And I ask us that you would work tonight to thy glory alone. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'd like us to open up the Bible to Mark 16, verse 15. Most of you should, at least, know this verse. I like it when my dad stands up sometimes and he preaches and he quotes a verse and he says, "All of you know this verse." And afterwards I ask a few people and they don't know the verse. But this is a verse I believe most of you should know. Mark 16, verse 15. "And he," and this is Jesus Christ speaking, "said unto them, Go ye into all the world." That's quite a big place. "And preach the gospel to every creature." That's not including the animals, as some people in the 1800s thought. "Preach the gospel to every creature." Now, when we look at Muslim evangelism, there's a lot of wrong ways to go about doing it. And I don't have to give you too many examples, but there's some people who wanted to be lighthearted with Muslims and in South Africa. And I don't know if you know, in America, I don't know if they allow this by law, but 6 o'clock in the morning in many towns, you'll hear this Muslim prayers, or 5 o'clock, I don't know which time it is exactly, going, why, I can't do it myself. But it's very loud, and they did over loudspeakers. And as I grew up listening to this, even when my dad stayed, I thought these guys are extremely dedicated. And I didn't realize for years and years and years that they actually were not dedicated. These Muslims were sleeping nicely in their beds, and they had a CD player, and that at a certain time it went on. And the way I found out about this was because some young students at a Technikon university in South Africa decided that they were going to play a trick on these Muslims, and they got through the window late at night, and they replaced the CD of why, whatever you do when you're a Muslim at that time of the morning with rock music. Now, I am not a fan of rock music. I love the old hymns, but that was a bit funny. 5 o'clock or so, or 6 o'clock in the morning, coming out of the mosque. When I was young, I had a very, very stupid sense of humor. In fact, when I was unsafe. And there's another thing you mustn't do that I unfortunately did. Is you do not walk up to an Arab and tell him that you're not a racist. I haven't finished yet, because it's fine actually to say that. It's just, what I did basically is I said, I'm not a racist. There's only one thing. In fact, I hate racists. I abhor racists. Racists are terrifying. And up until this point, the person you're speaking to will probably agree with you. But then I said, there's one thing, though, that I hate more than a racist. And that's an Arab. And of course, you get into big trouble. Now, as a young child, I got away with it. But you don't do stuff like that if you're trying to evangelize Muslims. You know that only 20% of Muslims are in Arab countries? Around about 10% are in India. Around about 11% in Pakistan. And then there's Indonesia, which has the most Muslims. But there's a whole lot of them in the Western world too. And I'd like to give you, before we go any further, some interesting facts about Muslims. And perhaps you knew this, but I don't think many people know these little facts. Did you know that Muslims believe that not only human beings are Muslims? There are these created beings called jinns. And jinns are what the devil is, and a few other things, are created from flames. And they have a moral choice, and they can choose to be Muslims. Most of them don't, because they are of their nature, created from a flame. But if these jinns decide to be Muslims and do all the things that you should do, then they are officially Muslims. And so even though there's 1.6 billion Muslims out there, or more nowadays, there was a few years back, the statistics. If Muslims are right, which I doubt, because I'm a Christian, then there are actually many more. There could be 7 billion Muslims. In fact, many of them could be flying around your head. How many of you knew that? Interesting. It doesn't help you witness to a Muslim, but it's interesting. How many of you knew that the Muslims are waiting earnestly for Jesus Christ to come back? Hey, there's a few hands. Well done. Okay. So number one, I asked the question, why this topic? Rhinelander has no Muslims, according to Ezra. I haven't checked that up, but I trust them occasionally. Well, number one, when you study Muslims, a lot of people and a lot of Christians start to realize what we as Christians have. I remember years back sitting on my bed in Germiston, South Africa, and reading a little book about Muslims, many years back, about 10 years back. And I cried as I started to realize what we have as Christians that they do not have. See, there are 99 beautiful names for Allah, and not one of them is love. God is such a sovereign God, a God who sends certain people to hell, certain people to heaven, at His choice, that they would never dare to call God Father. And so it's so beautiful that we can, according to the Scripture. We have the Spirit within us, if we're true Christians, that calls out, Abba Father. And that was precious to me. And after I read that book, I prayed to God, and I got a sermon from Scripture about faith versus feeling. And I preached it here at this church. And that particular sermon, even up until this year, I've met people who, after 30 years of struggling, have been set free through that sermon. That came out of studying what we have that Muslims don't have. So we can appreciate what we have. Number two, we can reach out to Muslims if you've got a little bit of fire, a little bit of time, and a little bit of effort. Even if you don't have one Muslim in your town, through the internet. If you go to Facebook, you can look up various Muslim groups, and they are answering Christians, and they're laughing at Christians, and they're giving a whole lot of arguments against Christians, and the little Muslim bees go there, buzzy, 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 commenting and saying how stupid Christians are, and you can go in there, and you can say, well, that's wonderful, but can I tell you why you might be wrong? And one of the things I found when I do that with some other young people in South Africa, I used to go on the internet to try and find different chats where atheists were talking about how stupid the Christians were, and find where the Muslims were talking about how stupid the Christians were. And I found out if you're on your own, then there's about six of them, and they're continuously posting stuff, and there's just you, and you get lost. Your little argument now and your little argument then gets lost. But if you've got a few young people together, it's so precious when you actually have that. And you can type faster than them and get more said, and then they really get a little agitated and cross. There are many places you can phone in on the internet. I don't know if it works. I don't have a television, but I don't know if you can phone live in on YouTube, but perhaps on the radio, things of David Wood and so on, I know you can phone in. That gets recorded while Muslims are listening, and you can say something that might be of influence to them. But ultimately, you can find Muslims if you want to, just from your home. Some of you might be traveling. I don't know if any of you travel much, but you're going to meet some Muslims in America sometime if you just look out for them and ask them who they are. You can pray and support Muslim evangelism. You can support people who have literature for Muslim evangelism. If all else fails and you're really struggling to find a Muslim, you can ask Obama to help, because he wants to bring 10,000 Syrians into America. He said 2 days back he'd like to do that, sign it into law, bring them in. And I don't know if he'll get away with it, but that's what he wants to do. And if he's got nowhere else, you can phone him up and say, why don't you send them to Rhineland? Because we need some practice witnessing to Muslims. I don't know if he listens to people like that. And I know of towns in America that you could fly to, and I know people generally don't do that just to find a Muslim. But Ezra, for instance, you could get one of those free tickets you have at the airport, and I know towns where they'll give you a place to stay, not the Muslims, the Christians, and they can go out with you, and there's a whole lot of Muslims staying there who are immigrants, and they like to talk, although they do think Christians are stupid. Many people say, no, Roy, just wait a moment. Muslims are scary. They're the people who cut off people's heads. You know, ISIS? And I personally love my head. It looks fine just where it is. Now, number one, and I say this carefully, I don't believe that we should be so scared of our head being cut off, if they did cut off a head, that we shouldn't witness ever, because if you read through the Bible, we're actually supposed to at times face terrifying things. And I say that carefully. I don't want my head cut off. But that's not an excuse to totally keep quiet. But number two, most Muslims that I've met don't generally cut your head off. They might, just like any white person, not want to speak to you and say, I don't have time. I, in my life, have only, after witnessing to quite a few Muslims, been smacked once in the face and driven over by a car. I wasn't driven over by a car, but they tried to ram me another time. And the once I was smacked, I wasn't even saved. It was only the second time. That was just for me being horrible to the Muslim, insulting him about something. But the time that they ran me over, I was handing out tracts and trying to witness to them. And luckily I got out of the way. So I can preach to you today about Muslim evangelism. But don't be scared of Muslims. I know this might be a shock to some people, but Muslims have two legs, one body, two arms, one head, and a little heart over there. They are just human beings like us. And even though their religion is a factory towards hate in a sense, although they call it the religion of peace, there are many of them, if you took five of them in a row, with their little hearts and their little legs, who are angry people. Some of them are smiley people. Some of them are helpful people. Some of them are kind people. Some of them have hours and hours. I sat down with some Muslims on the side of the street and they'll give me 3 hours to witness to them and they won't be cross. And they do not cut my head off. In fact, that's most of them that are willing to speak to me are not that terrifyingly bad, except for the fact that they're on their way to hell and they believe very stupid stuff. Some Muslims don't even know what they believe. They just get free food packages in Africa and have to go to prayer every Sunday and recite stuff. They have no idea why they're reciting it, and they become Muslim. But Muslims are not so scary, especially in the West. Most Muslims you meet over here are half westernized Muslims who have a lot of things that keep them from Christ, but are not about to cut your head off. They like debating, some of them, because they think they're right, we're wrong, and we're stupid. Just like we think they're wrong, we're right, and they're stupid. And they have a reason, because they have of the most brilliant apologetic speakers in the world. Just like Christianity has too. Trust me, if you've got 1.6 billion people, some of them will be geniuses. So how do you witness to a Muslim? Number one, the gospel. I was blessed when I read, although I don't agree about everything from Ray Comfort, but many years back when I first read Hell's Best Kept Secret, I remember reading in it the fact that a Muslim, or about the fact that a Muslim read that book, just the basic gospel led him to realize that he needed to be saved. And that was a blessing to me. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The Bible says we must preach the gospel. And so just out, if you know the gospel, you can start witnessing to a Muslim. And some of them might actually get saved one day. Another thing that's important to remember is that many of them respond to love. I've got quite a few friends in Europe, and in Europe I have witnessed to quite a few Muslims myself. And I have friends there who their whole life is just to, as missionaries, reach out to Muslims. And they realize that many of these people coming back from Syria and all these different countries and where they are flocking to Europe as a place of refuge, many of them are not trying to destroy everybody's lives, but they've been stuck in the system for years. They've never been shown love. And they're a bit scared to reach out to other cultures. But they respond to love. And so he would invite them for tea. And he'd serve them. And eventually he'd get a whole group of them together in a room. And he'd basically tell them before they'd come for another cup of tea or another cake or another meal that he'd like to just tell them the difference between Christianity and what it is to be a Muslim. And in a very simple, basic way, after showing them love, he would speak to them and show them basic conceptual differences between Christianity and Muslims. And of them, many of them are getting radically saved. You can pray for my one friend. His name is Morgan Ferry. He's one of the main guys that I know does that over there, although there are many others too. Reaching out to Muslims in Europe. And in 1 Corinthians 14, now listen, we can give the gospel, we can show them love, and then give a message, but I've already mentioned basically what he did, which is comparative religion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll find that Paul uses one of the main types of arguing that you find in the Bible, or debating. David, when Nathan came to him, used the method that he told a story which shocked his audience, which was David. And David thought this is absolutely terrifying, and he condemned the story, and then he found out the story was condemning him. So by condemning the story, he condemned himself. That's one method in Scripture of debating or arguing with people. Another method, obviously, is where you just layer up an argument. That's obvious. Therefore, Paul used often. 1 Corinthians 14. He goes in two different directions, talking about tongues. He goes in one direction, and then he goes in a totally opposite direction, and comparing two possible ways as to what the doctrine of tongues should be. And then he asks this question in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15. He says, what is it then? Which one is it? I've been going this way. I've been going that way. Is it a banana? Is it a pear? Well, this is the reason it could be a banana. And this is the reason it could be a pear. And now I'm going to give you the answer which one it is. And that's a basic method that a lawyer would use in those days. And Paul was a lawyer, of course, who wrote that. And you know what I love about this? What I call... In Bible school, they basically, years back, Bible college, they basically give you these lists comparing different religions. There's so little meat. It doesn't help you much to bring the gospel to people. It's just bones. But if you can sit down, and I've done this so often with Muslims, and say to them a simple question. After you say, how's your family? What's your name? How many children do you have? Do you eat yogurt? And just break the ice. One of the things I like to do is just say, would you mind? I'd like to learn from you. I'd like to know if my understanding of what a Muslim believes is true. And so I'm going to tell you the difference between a Muslim and a Christian. And you can tell me if I get it wrong at any point. And I know that he doesn't know everything about Christianity, clearly. He's got a warped understanding from what he's been taught against Christianity. So while I compare the two religions, he's hearing truth. He's hearing about the gospel. He's hearing about what it means to be a true Christian. And so I tell him, this is what a Muslim believes, and this is what a Christian believes, and this is what a Muslim believes, and this is what a Christian believes. And at the end, I do what Paul did. I kind of bring it to a head and tell him which side I believe with all my heart. Because I give him a testament. I say, and I'm going to tell you now how I met with God through this Jesus that I believe in. Or I give a testimony of someone else. And what's so beautiful about this is at the very beginning there's no offense because you're actually asking the person's advice. Do you know, I've watched many Muslim-Christian debates in my life. I'm sure some of you might have done that. And what's always amazing to me is meeting a Christian who got saved listening to a debate. And what amazes me is what saved them. I mean, you have some of the greatest minds, guys who I cannot believe how sharp they are when it comes to the Christian doctrine. You've got some of the greatest minds on the side of the Muslim faith, and they are going at each other like a sword fight of old. And they are basically, there's no mercy, basically. And all these different things and facts from history and every little book that you could possibly research, they bring facts out that seem to destroy the other person, and somehow he doesn't get destroyed because he has some answer that I would never have thought of. And I look at this and I think it's absolutely phenomenally amazing the minds of these people. I do not have a mind like that. I cannot, at that level, I believe, too easily debate. But I do know this. People have been saved through those debates, and often it is through a little simple gospel truth in the middle of the debate. Or a little simple truth that made them realize in the middle of all those facts that what they believe was wrong. And I've heard so many beautiful testimonies of that. Do you know what's beautiful? To drink a cup of water, you don't have to be a professor that knows everything about the water. You don't have to know how many hydrogen atoms and how many oxygen atoms there are and what will happen if the hydrogen somehow gets out and starts burning in your stomach. All you have to know is that you are thirsty and that is drinkable and you have to take it to your mouth and you drink. And that's the beauty of the gospel. My grandfather, before he died, used to love to preach about the birds, the bees, and the sycamore trees. Probably not the sycamore trees in the Bible. You know, Jesus went about, and when he preached to farmers, he preached about things that they understood. When he preached to fishermen, he preached about things that they understood. And a Muslim, even though he can get usually taken up by their teachers who show them in every single level of life why Christianity is stupid to them. A simple truth can open up the eye to that Muslim that he needs to drink of Christ. And so we have to remember, even though today we're going to look at the differences between Christianity and Muslims, and it can get a little bit complicated at times, although I've tried my best to keep it so simple that you can understand, that it's a simple truth that we need to bring to these people and that can save them, no matter how much lies they believe and how complicated it is to them. So let's look tonight. Tomorrow I'm going to bring a sermon full of illustrations. Today there's going to be a bit more doctrine because it's good to have a little bit of a foundation to understand what you're dealing with. And I just like to, tonight, list some things, some areas, to give you an idea of why Muslims think that what we believe is not true and what the difference is between our beliefs. So let's start with God. And then we'll go on to creation. Adam and Eve. I'll just put a little dot dot there. You understand what I mean? The fall of man. An original sin. Before we go any further. Number one. Let's put the Christians here. You know, one of the saddest things when I see debates between Christians and Muslims is so often, even in people who love to witness, there's a competitive spirit. I want to be right and I want to convince him he's wrong. Instead of wanting to reach them for Christ. I've, on the internet also, when I got some young people together to debate, at the beginning we're all cordial and we're smiling and we're lovely, but by the end of the conversation some of the young Christians are literally telling the Muslims they're stupid, ugly, and ridiculous. Mostly because they can't convince them. And they're losing the soul when in the argument. Okay, what's the difference between what a Christian believes and a Muslim believes when it comes to God? A Muslim believes in one God. It's one of the three monotheistic religions of the world, the major ones anyway, there are a few more. Christians, Muslims and Jews believe in one God. The Muslims believe that God is one in essence and nature and in every way, and that he cannot be split, he cannot be added to, he is totally different to anything that a human is in every single way. There's not one thing that a human is that God is. There's not one similarity between God and us. That's a contradiction, but we'll come to that a little bit later. The Christians believe that God is one in essence and spirit, but that he is three in person. Concerning creation, Christians or good Christians believe in a six-day creation. And that God rested on the seventh day. And already we see that every single doctrine that the Muslims believe affects the next doctrine, the next level of what they believe. Your foundation affects how you're going to build the house. Because when we say, as Christians, that God rested on the seventh day, immediately they say, God can't do that. Because that's humanizing God. That's making God sound like a human being. Because we sleep and we say God sleeps. And God can't be like a human being. And then we find that they believe in Adam and Eve to a degree. And we believe that Adam and Eve, according to the Bible, were the first man and woman that were ever created. But the Muslims believe that Adam was not necessarily the first man that was ever created? Because we don't know. The Quran doesn't say. And they believe something else slightly different. We believe that Adam and Eve were put into a garden called Eden. And they believe that Adam and Eve was put into a place called paradise away from earth. And after they failed, when they ate of the forbidden fruit, they were sent down to earth. Poor guys. And here we are for the rest of time. Until we go to paradise if we're good Muslims. And another interesting thing which they believe is that Adam was a carnivore. He started out eating meat. There was death and suffering from the beginning. There are various verses I can give them to you in the Quran which basically say that cows were created to be eaten by man. Now that sounds a little bit different to us, doesn't it? We believe that there was a perfect world created. With no sin, no sickness, no need for natural health food products, because it was all natural in the first place. But the Muslims believe that God created a world full of suffering and death and lions that ate lambs. And that these things were not the result of sin, but tests. Tests which God placed upon earth for us. Now, there are some nice tests out there, very nice tests, I'll tell you. One of them is not so nice, it's a sickness. And a very nice one is money. If you get a lot of money, like Timothy, he's been tested by God. Not that Timothy has a lot of money, but I mean, let's just say somebody has more money at times, that is a test. I don't seem to be tested too much in that area. And most people don't. And then there are other tests which we go through. Then we come to the fall of man. Now, we believe that Adam was created perfect and he fell by sinning against God. Muslims believe that man was created as he is today. He was created innocent but weak. Now remember that when you are witnessing to a Muslim and you talk of sinful nature and the fact that we have sin inside of us, they have no conception of that. They think it's the stupidest thing on earth. Because to a Muslim, every single person that was ever born is created innocent. At the point of birth, you're innocent. Adam was innocent. And you are weak. And because you are weak and God created you weak, what we call sin and they call failure, though in Western terms they've taken over the word sin, is out of weakness and it was inevitable. It was going to happen. Now, this comes to the next thing. Probably the most important thing when it comes to why they cannot understand salvation and the need of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to clear the whole board so I can give this to you because this is very important to understand if you're going to witness to a Muslim. Anything more than just the gospel. It's original sin. Okay. Yes, Christians. And yes, the Muslims. A Muslim, when it comes to original sin, or basically doesn't believe in it. How many of you know what original sin is? Do you think all Christians agree on exactly what original sin is? The Catholics and some of the Reformed Church, they believe that we are born guilty and with a sinful nature that we got from Adam. The non-Reformed, not all Reformed, but some of the Reformed, the non of the Reformed Church, some of them, and of the others, believe that we are born with a sinful nature, but we are innocent. So we are not sinful, we're not deserving of God's punishment for eternity at the point of death, but we are have a sinful nature. The Muslims believe that because of the fact that God created us weak, when we sin, it is a failure. It is not a sin against God. And therefore, it can be rectified. It can be rectified. And so all we have to do, basically, is we have to say sorry to God. Sorry, God, that I did that and I killed those 10 people and I bombed that church. And then you'd be a good Muslim after that. And if you do that, God will forgive you. There's no need for blood atonement. There's no need for anything. God will forgive you if you're sorry and you start doing good works. There's a little bit more to it, and we'll come to that later. But it all comes to an understanding of the fall of man. You see, Adam and Eve, because we believe that they were created perfect, and that sin is not just a mistake and coming out of weakness, but it's against the holy God, we believe that sin is a tragedy. It's something that cannot just be fixed. It's something that leaves us helpless and on our way to hell for eternity compared to who God is. And in light of that, we desperately need someone from the outside to come and to be our Savior. We need a substitute. In Ezekiel 18 verse 20, the Muslims will come and they'll give reasons why there can be no original sin. And they'll come to the Bible, and the verse that they use is Ezekiel 18 verse 20, where it says, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Now, if any of you are sitting here and thinking one day you might meet a Muslim and you want to witness to them, even though this is extremely boring, although it's precious to God to be able to witness to people, you want to write down this verse, because this is the main verse they will use against you. Almost every single Muslim has been under Muslim apologetics against the Western Church will use this verse. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. And what they say basically is interesting. If we can't bear the iniquity of our father, if we cannot be punished for what our father did, how on earth can we be punished for what Adam did? It's impossible to bear the burden of our father. So how could we bear the burden of our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam by becoming sinful when we were born? We can't be born with a sinful nature. We can't be not innocent when we're born in any way, because we cannot bear our father's burden. And then they go to verses in their Quran where it says, no bearer of burdens can bear the burden of another. And they say, see, there in your Bible, you have a verse which says you can't bear somebody else's burden. And in the Quran, it says exactly the same thing. Surah 53, verse 38 to 39. And this affects two things. Number one, it affects their view of Jesus. And number two, it affects their view of sin. Because if you cannot bear somebody other's burden, we cannot have a sinful nature. We could never be born with a sinful nature because we can't have something that came down from Adam that we're bearing ourselves. But number two, Jesus Christ could never have died in my place because he can't bear my burden. How can Jesus bear my burden if no one can bear another's burden? And then you have substitution. They believe, that's what I basically said, that it's impossible because you cannot bear another's burden. We believe that we needed a perfect outside substitute, for we have no merit of our own to be forgiven. We believe sin is the transgression of the law. They believe that there are better and worse things that you can do. Halal is the things that are allowed, and haram are the things that are forbidden. And they look to Allah to tell them what these things are. Have any of you ever been to a restaurant? I don't know, in South Africa, all over South Africa, you've got halal restaurants. It's not called halal, but on the menu, you'll have the little word halal. And that basically means there's nothing that's forbidden in this menu for Muslims to eat. And then there are angels. Now, we believe in angels, they're ministering spirits. They believe in angels too. And the angels are very important when it comes to salvation, because there's the angel of death that takes you away when you die, and there's also angels that stand next to you through life. So basically, when you're walking through life, there's these two angels next to you. And if you go to the left, they write it down. And if you go to the right, they write it down. And if you go into Timothy's store and you eat a chocolate, they write it down. And if you go down the road and you look at the wrong magazine, they write it down. And if you do anything that's good or bad, they write it down. So every single person on earth has two angels walking with them. Angels do a whole lot of things. Demons are not angels. They are jinns. They were never fallen. And many of them are Muslims. And then there are prophets. To us, there are people who spoke forth God's word. To Muslims, they believe in over 240,000 prophets. Think about this. 240,000 prophets. And they can't remember most of them. We can't find them in history, but they believe they existed. Noah was a prophet, Adam was a prophet, Abraham was a prophet, Ishmael was a prophet, Jacob was a prophet, and Jesus was a prophet. And the very last prophet was Muhammad. Now, until Muhammad, it didn't matter if what the prophet said got corrupted. And by that, what I mean is, every single prophet got a perfect revelation from God that told him that we must all be Muslims and follow the one God, Allah. In fact, Jesus, according to them, was told by God that every single person on earth has to follow the one God with no other gods, and they have to be Muslims in every way. And after one prophet came, then his word would get corrupted and people would forget what the true words were. But it didn't matter, because the next prophet would come and he would say, well, that prophet told the truth, but it's obviously being corrupted. So now I'm going to bring us back to truth. What the cults try to do nowadays. And again this would happen. But eventually there was a final revelation in the Quran. And God preserves that. Why? Because there's no more revelation. So He had to preserve it. And then you come to Jesus. We believe that Jesus is God the Son. The third person of the Trinity. And that He became perfect man while remaining perfect God, that He might die in our place and reconcile men unto God by His atonement. Muslims believe that Jesus is not God's Son, that He was just a prophet. And they use some interesting arguments. For instance, when you speak to Muslims, they'll tell you, well, God can't change. The Bible says God can't change. How many of you know where the verse is for that in the Bible? In the Old Testament. Malachi 3 verse 6. I the Lord, for I am the Lord, I change not. And you'll actually use, yeah, Muslims, saying, when you come to them and say Jesus became God, saying, well, He can't be God because Jesus changed. He circumcised Himself and there was this foreskin that decayed. Amazing the arguments they use. His skin must have died, some of it, over time, and that decayed. And so if He was God, well, then part of His body decayed. And it disintegrated into the ground. And He can't be God. They say that the Bible says that God is not a man or a son of man. And we find this in Numbers 23 verse 19. It says God is not a man or a son of man. And yet Jesus, in many verses in the New Testament, called Himself the Son of Man. So why did God say God is not the Son of Man and then Jesus say I am the Son of Man? God said, I'm not the Son of Man. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. Well, then, according to them, Jesus couldn't be God because he claimed to be something that God said he wasn't. Many of them say, well, God cannot beget. That's in the Quran. And they actually go so far as to say, and I'm not going to use the explicit word for the children over here, but they say that, well, God couldn't have had a son because he couldn't have slept with his wife to get a son. God doesn't have a wife, so he can't have a son. That would involve evil things that only men do, according to the Muslims. And then they go on and they say, well, angels were called sons of God. We know this. This isn't Job. When the sons of God, you know, came together before God. And Adam was called the son of God. So if angels were called the son of God and angels and Adam was called the son of God, well then probably Jesus is just one of those. Another person is called the son of God in a familiar term. Even human beings in Romans 8 verse 14 and 19 were called the sons of God. And then the verse that they start with, basically, if you talk to them, is John 14, verse 28. Now, this verse, it's very interestingly, if you witness to Jehovah's Witnesses, if you witness to many of the cults and try to convince them that Jesus is God, the very first verse they will always go to, almost every single cult, when it comes to us trying to prove to them that Jesus is God, is this verse, John 14, verse 28. They'll open up their Bibles, and I've had this so many times from Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll say, for my Father is greater than I. How can Jesus be God if he was less than God? How could he be God if his Father was greater than him, like all the rest of us would have to say? God is greater than me. When it came to Calvary, we believe that Jesus, God the Son, died for our sins and he rose again the third day. They believe something very strange. They believe that at the point of death, just before Jesus died, God whisked him up to heaven, and he didn't die. And maybe, they don't know exactly who it was, but Judas Iscariot was put in his place on the cross and died in his place. There was no resurrection. And that's why Jesus can come again, because he never died, he went up there. Isn't it amazing what they believe? Concerning the judgment day, we believe that those without Christ will be judged by their works. And we will be found wanting because we will be compared to God and not other men. And without Christ, we will be face eternal punishment for our sins. We believe that hell is eternal. Now this is to me the most interesting part about Muslim evangelism. I always smile when I speak to a Muslim about this. The judgment day. How they measure how are they going to get into heaven? And I'd like to show you this. To me, it's extremely funny. But I have a very African sense of humor, so I hope I don't bore you with what's to me very funny. And yet very sad. Most of us, when we think of a scale, we think of a scale like this. Just drawn a lot better. That's like Ezra's eyes, basically. Here's our good works. And here's our bad works. Here's our good works. And here's our bad works. And if our good works, now this is not how Christianity works, obviously. If our good works are heavy enough and they outweigh our bad works, then we think, well, perhaps, or some people think that we're going to perhaps get to heaven because we're good people. The Muslims also have a scale on the judgment day. There is no such scale, by the way. But their scale is totally different. It's the strangest scale you can imagine on earth. It's a single scale. And you have to weigh enough on the judgment day to get into heaven. Plus one other thing I'll mention to you soon. Now let's just say you've done some bad works. Let's just say you smacked your dad on the head. They'll be terrified. Don't do that, by the way. That would be a bad work. It gets put on the scale. Now you do something good. You give a lot of alms to the poor. You fast in Ramadan. Or you go to Mecca. Or you eat natural health food. That weighs a lot more. And then you do some bad works. You kill some people. Well, that doesn't weigh much at all because that's basically very bad. And then you give $1 million away just for the fun of it. Whoa, that weighs a lot. And then after that, you decide to not eat McDonald's for 50 years. Wow, that's very, weighs a lot. And then you burn down a McDonald's, and that's a little weight. Have you noticed what's happening? Your bad works don't count against you. You can kill 1 million people, and it would help you get into heaven. But it'll only help you a little. But when you do good works, it helps you a lot. And so all your bad works get put together with all your good works, which weigh a lot, and maybe you'll weigh enough to get into heaven. And so you see that you can be very good, very good, very good, and another person can murder 100 people and do the same good works, and he'd weigh almost exactly the same. I'm a very bad artist, by the way. I won an art prize once. Did I ever tell you about that? I was in grade 2. And I kept on looking very sweet. I can't do that anymore, but I used to have these nice little eyes. And as a little 7-year-old, I sat there in the art class, and I used to look at the art teacher and say, I'm struggling. And the art teacher would come there and, let me help you a little there. And I'd say, I'm struggling again. And she'd help me there. And eventually she'd drawn the whole picture. And out of all these students in the art class, I won 2nd place. Okay? And the teacher didn't want to give it to me. She asked the kids a few times because they had to vote. Are you sure this is a good piece of art? Yes, teacher, it's wonderful. And she was feeling so bad because she'd drawn the whole thing and I got my prize. In fact, I remember years later, I took that art and showed it to a teacher at another school that I went to. And they said, you've gone down since you were 7 years old. Yeah. Anyway. You can see the evidence for what I'm saying. I'm not lying. It's on that screen. Just one thing before we get over the judgment day. To us, hell is eternal. To them, and this is very important, when you ask a Muslim, what would you do if you died today? What would you do if you went to hell? Shouldn't you get ready? Many of them don't care about that because of one simple thing. Hell, to many Muslims, not all Muslims, is not eternal. They believe that, like purgatory to Catholics, we are going to be sent to hell for a certain amount of time, 100 million years, 100 years, 50 years, you name it, and then afterwards we'll get into paradise. And you'll be amazed as soon as somebody believes that there's a chance, even in 1 million years, to get out of hell, how little they care about it. The fact that it's not eternal. We believe that it is eternal. Now we come to the authority of God's Word. And this is actually extremely important. I've mentioned this slightly, in a slight way when it came to the prophets, because I mentioned that every previous prophet was basically, their word was corrupted. But we believe as Christians that the Bible is inspired by God, that is preserved by God, and today it's authoritative as God's word. They believe that every single other scripture from any prophet that came before, and as I mentioned before, has been corrupted, and there's one final prophecy that was found in the books of the Quran and the Hadith and so on, the words of Muhammad, which are not corrupted, because God has preserved it. They, however, do, and this is very important when you speak to a Muslim, believe that certain parts of the Bible is still uncorrupted. And what's so strange and so funny when you speak to a Muslim is they'll pick out the verses that seem to agree with them. And those are the parts that are not corrupted. But anything that you can bring out that doesn't agree with them, well, that's the corrupted part, so it doesn't matter. And also, any of the writings of Paul were corruptions. Paul is one of the biggest culprits, according to them, as far as corrupting the Bible goes. All his books are corrupted. All he said is corrupted. And that's very sad, because many of the main verses you could use to prove to a Muslim they're wrong from the Bible is from the books of Paul. But there are plenty of others, luckily. So now we've done this comparison. It was a bit boring. It took some time. Hopefully nobody fell asleep. There is maybe coffee tomorrow. But ultimately, I believe that if you want to understand and speak into a Muslim, it's good to have a little understanding of what the differences is so you can realize the challenge. You're not just speaking to someone who has no idea about Christianity. Many of them will look at many of the things you say and think, well, that's wrong and this is why. And they'll have reasons, and they'll even go to the scripture, your Bible, to prove you're wrong. I mean, how stupid are you? God said that he couldn't have a son. Sorry, not that he couldn't have a son. That he's not the son of man. And Jesus said, he is the son of man. So why are you Christians so stupid as to believe that Jesus is God? That's in the back of their mind as you're speaking to them. What's obvious to you is not obvious to them. So I'd like to look at a few things now. Now that we've done this comparison. And some very important answers that you can give to Muslims when you witness to them. Concerning these comparisons, I've actually just made a comparison. I haven't given any answers from our side yet. So let's start with the Trinity. I'm not going to go through that whole list. That would take many days. But just some of the areas. Firstly, the Trinity. The nature of God. At the very beginning, they believe that God is one. And we believe that God is one in nature, in essence. But that he is three in person. And if you go on the internet to most of the sites against Christianity, they will have a big picture, very beautifully done with graphic art, not like me. And there will be two little pictures, sub-pictures on their page. And they'll say, this is why Christians are stupid. Because three does not equal one. But one equals one. And they'll say, which of these is the right answer? And of course, everybody will say, da 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 da. And they'll say, yeah, that's right. And Christians are that stupid. How do you answer that? Okay, I'm going to ask Ezra. How do you answer that? That's a bad answer. Man, I thought you were going to do my sermon for me. Okay. This is a very old argument against the Trinity. It's not just Muslims that bring it against Christianity. It is one of... It's even something that Tory, years back before, there was the Muslims were still those people in that other countries out there. R. A. Tory wrote in his one book, God is spirit, and numbers apply primarily to the physical world and material world. I don't know if you remember, some of you, when I preached on Hinduism. Hinduism is much easier to preach on. I'll tell you why. Because it's so much easier to make it exciting and not bring facts into it. And so you can keep people awake and alive and everything. But it's just as important, if your heart is right, in wanting to reach out to people to know about this. So, let's just look at the classic Christian answer to this. I used to think it was something I made up, and then I found out quite a few of the godly people in the past, much more godly than me, they had this answer years back, as far back as 1930. In fact, long before that. Okay, let's just say you have a chair. Okay, I brought this in my sermon on Hindu evangelism as well. And you've got another chair. And you've got another chair. Can these three chairs be one chair? No. Why? Because it's physically impossible. But it's spiritually possible. You see, one of the biggest mistakes, and this you'll find right throw out any argument that you have, or not argument, debate, or anything you have with a Muslim scholar, they will compare the natural to the physical. How many of you believe in ghosts? Good for you. Demons and spirit. There are spirits out there. We believe in spirits. God is spirit. And there are demonic spirits. And what can spirits do that we can't do? Spirits can. Can we run? I don't know if Don Landis, if you want to try, but if you go very fast and smack yourself into that wall, see if you can get out the other side without causing a hole. Can you do that? No, you can't. Because we are physical. Physical beings cannot go through a wall unless we gas going through little holes. But a spirit can. Why? Because a spirit is not held by physical laws. Even a Muslim will understand that because they understand spirits to a degree, like jinns. But then, if spirits are not held to physical laws, then why apply it in the area of the Trinity? A spirit can go through a wall. A spirit can be three, yet one. Because physical laws and numbers don't apply to spirits. And that answer, they have no answer to. I've brought that to many Muslims and scholars and websites, and not one of them can give me an answer. The only answer they give is, but it can't be true because three doesn't equal one. Which is sad. Now we look at original sin. How do we answer this? I think Ezra might be interested in this section. Ezekiel 18. We read in Ezekiel 18 that basically it says that when the father will not bear the burden of the son, and the son will not bear the burden of the father. In other words, if your father has sinned, you're not going to be punished for it. I don't have time tonight to go into the context of this. If you want to do a little study, you can go to Ezekiel 18 verse 2 and see there's a little proverb there called, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And all this is talking about is the fact that the Israelites at that time were doing a lot of sin. And because they were doing a lot of sin, they were under God's punishment. But they had an excuse to not stop sinning. They said, we are sinning because our fathers... we are being punished by God because of what our fathers did, not because of any sin of our own. And so they had this proverb in Ezekiel 18. And that's the context of this section. But you must remember back when it comes to original sin. If there's no original sin, then there's no sinful nature. Sinful nature. And you can convince Muslim from Ezekiel 18, the very chapter that they use, that there is an original sin, a fallen nature, a sinful nature in the heart of man. You can just remember, and it's a bit too much information right now to remember all in your head, so perhaps you can write it down if you want to. Just reference Ezekiel 18 verse 31 and Ezekiel 36 verse 26. Because in those two verses we see that the reason why we have sin and we have to stop our sin so that God can forgive us, according to that verse, is because we need a new heart. The same chapter, Ezekiel 18 verse 31, it says, make you a new heart. And how do you make a new heart? Ezekiel 36 verse 26, you come to God. A new heart also I will give you. I'll take out your heart of stone and I'll give to your heart of flesh. In other words, the problem here... that they believe proves that we don't bear another person's burden, and if we just, they add to it that if we just stop sinning and ask for forgiveness, then God will forgive us without anything else happening, without Jesus having to die. You can show to them from the context, if you remember, that this portion actually tells us that we've got a sinful nature, because we need a new heart. And Paul agrees in Ephesians 2 verse 3, it says, we were by nature the children of wrath. They believe that because The Son can't bear the burden of the Father. You can't bear another person's burden. That in the Old Testament, they'll often say this, that Jesus, God used to forgive without needing a sacrifice. And that's rubbish. You can just point them immediately to Leviticus 17 verse 11. It says, "For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." There is vicarious sacrifices in the Old Testament. And if they want to go to the Quran, and they want to say like they do, that from the Quran, it, basically there's verses which say, or surahs they call it, the chapters, that you can't bear another person's burden. There are verses which you can take to them to in the Quran, Surah 16 verse 25, 29 verse 12 to 13 and so on, where it says that you can bear another person's burden. And so from the Quran itself, you can show to them that their doctrine is rubbish. They are using one verse selectively. They will go on to say that these are talking about unbelievers bearing unbelievers' burdens, but there's other verses which basically say an unbeliever cannot bear an unbeliever's burden. So basically, you can turn this argument onto them, show them that the portion of Scripture that they're using is actually showing that you have a sinful nature, where they say it is proving you're not, and you can show from the Quran that the verses they're using there is proving that the Quran itself is a contradiction. Just to make them start to think. When they say that God cannot change, when He was circumcised, Jesus was circumcised, this proves Jesus was not God, because that piece of skin and the dead skin from your body decayed, therefore Jesus could not have had a body, then you can just tell them that this is a physical law that does not apply, that Jesus did not change in nature. It's not talking about physically changing. When God says He is not a man or a son of man, in Numbers 23 verse 19, God is not a man nor a son of man, yet Jesus says, "I am a son of man." You can ask a simple question. In the year 1700, if I stood up and I said to a group of people, "There are no cars." Now, I don't know how I would say that, because how would you know there was going to be cars? But if I said there was no cars, would I be telling the truth? Yeah. Does that mean that there cannot ever be cars ever in the future? No, because this was talking about the fact that God had not yet become man or the Son of Man. In John 1 verse 14, it says, "The Word was made flesh." When it says angels and Adam and men in the Bible were the sons of God, and therefore they say that this means Jesus is not such a special son, remind them of the fact that the Bible clearly says in John 3 verse 18, John 1 verse 14, and many other portions, that Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. That we are called sons of God because we are regenerated and we are adopted into His family. But there was one begotten Son of the Father, and the very word there in the Greek basically comes down to that I came forth from the Father. That I'm of His very essence and nature. Doesn't mean you were born of God, but that you came forth from Him. And we find this in John 16, verse 28 to 20. Jesus says these words, "I came forth from the Father." And if you want to do a little study, you can go to Psalm 2, verse 7, and Acts 13, verse 33, where it says, "This is my Son, this day." Sorry, it says, it talks of that, "This day have I begotten Him." And it's talking about the resurrection, which was the confirmation that Jesus came from the Father. Now lastly, let's look at the inspiration of the Bible. Now this is where it becomes funny. You see, the Muslims believe that the Bible was inspired, but it became corrupted. Yet their own Quran says, and I can give you the verses if you need it later, they should know these verses, that God's word cannot be corrupted, cannot be changed. And they'll say, "But wait a minute, no, that's just talking about the Quran." And then you can say to them, "But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say the Quran. It says God's word. And in another portion, in many portions in the Quran, it says that the Torah and the Gospels were God's word, so they can't be corrupted. So to say that the Bible is corrupted is saying that the Quran is false. Because it says it can't be corrupted. Perhaps I could read that to you. Surah 18 verse 27. There's none who can change his words. In the Quran in Surah 5 verse 17, we read that Christians are told to judge by their own book, by the Bible. Now let me ask you a very simple question you can ask the Muslims. How on earth can you judge whether what is right and wrong from a book that's been corrupted hundreds and hundreds of years back? How can you take the Bible and judge by it if it's already been corrupted? Muslims can't answer that, except by wrangling. Muhammad, in the Quran, was told to judge by the Bible if what he'd been told was true. But how could he judge by the Bible if it had been corrupted hundreds of years back? The Quran is a self-disproving book. You know, David Wood is, I don't like everything he does. Some things he does absolutely shocks me. He's one of the Christian apologetics when it comes to apologists, when it comes to Muslim evangelism. He was an atheist who got saved. And he said, listen, if I say I'm a prophet, I like this illustration, and I tell you that you must go down to the river, and I can prophesy that there's a sign there that's going to say brave David Wood is a great guy. And you go down to the river, and you look at the sign, and it says David Wood is not a great guy. What do you think in your head? That sign must have been corrupted. No! You think David Wood is not a prophet. Because what he said didn't come true. Now the Muslims do the opposite. And they get told in their book that they must go to the Bible to find out that they have the truth. And when they come to the Bible, they find out that the Bible doesn't say what their book says. And instead of saying, huh, I must be wrong, my book's false, they say, it must have been corrupted. And that's not how life works. You see, when they come to the Bible says that God is a Trinity. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 28. The Bible says that Jesus entered into creation. John 1, verse 1 to 14. It says that Jesus died on the cross for sins. Mark 10, verse 32 to 34. And it says that Jesus rose from the dead. Luke chapter 24. And so they have to say it was corrupted, though that makes absolutely no sense, and you can point it out to them. How can you judge by a book that was already corrupted hundreds of years before? Because we've got the Bible from those days. We might not have the originals from Paul's time and Peter's time, but we have the Bible from before Muhammad, at Muhammad, after Muhammad, and it pretty much is the same as the Bible we have today. Muhammad obviously didn't listen to his own revelation from God, or take it seriously. So let's end off. Muslims, I've just written down some last things that you must try to keep in mind if you witness to Muslims. Because I have given you the tip of the iceberg of the arguments they will use against Christianity. I wanted to give you a basic, and I've condensed it so small that some scholars would say it's like ridiculous. But I believe this is the basics of what you need to know, even though it's quite a lot of information. Remember these few things or concepts when you witness to a Muslim. In so many areas I haven't mentioned today, they will use the natural to disprove that which is spiritual. They will use natural laws and illustrations to disprove Christian spiritual concepts. Keep that in mind, if you can. Number two, and I haven't gone into this at all today, they will often take the Bible And they will quote the sections that are grievous sins, like someone who raped someone, or when they killed a whole lot of people, or they did a whole lot of stuff that God didn't want. The Sodomites. Sodom and Gomorrah, you name it, all the evil sins they do. And they will read it without giving the context, and then they'll speak to the crowd of Muslims they're speaking to, and they'll say, look, they think, these Christians think this is the word of God. And they don't explain that God is condemning that history. They'll do this in debates too. If you stand up in a debate with a Muslim, they'll often just say, read some horrible thing that some sinner did, and they'll say, this can't be God's word, but they won't mention that God was condemning the sin. So you can call them out for that. They will use Bible contradictions. They study and study and study and study right through the Bible, the same arguments that atheists use against Christianity when it comes to so-called Bible contradictions. They will know a whole lot of them that they can tell you. And I know this is a bit too much for most people, but there is what's so beautiful about Bible contradictions, if there are books from the 1800s which perfectly answer the Bible, so-called Bible contradictions that most atheists use today still. It's not like new arguments they're using. It's not like they haven't been answered. But you can do a little studying if you want to do in that direction. Don't have to. All you need is the gospel to bring people to God. But it's nice if you want to go a little extra mile as a young person and study these things. And lastly, they will use parts of scripture. I've mentioned this already, but it's so important. When you're speaking to a Muslim and you're quoting from Paul, they're just saying in the back of their head, yeah, that's Paul. When you're quoting from John, they're thinking if it's any verse that disagrees with them, they're thinking, well, that was part of the corrupted part. And then they will take the few parts that they can, like my father's greater than I and other verses, to try and prove that their religion is right. On that note, because I've come to the end of my sermon, except for the conclusion, which is very minor. Answering that, how do you answer the Jehovah's Witness when he says, and the Muslim, Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. This Ezra should know. Because it's one of the most common arguments by cults across the world and people on the street. You go to Hebrews. Or Psalm 8, where it's quoted in Hebrews, where it says that he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In other words, the Bible says that Jesus became lower than the angels for a short time. He wasn't less God, but he basically became under the authority of God and made himself less, not less than God, but in a sense less than his Father as far as authority goes, because he submitted to his Father as a person, so that he could suffer death. And that verse answers their verse, and they have no answer to that. Okay, I conclude. Probably the most important thing I could say tonight. You don't have to be a Muslim to go to hell. I used to witness to Muslims before I was saved. I used to tell them about Jesus before I was saved. I remember at school sitting down with those Muslim kids and they didn't know where to go, and I was telling them about Jesus, and I was on my way to hell if I died. But there's a similarity between people sitting in church who are not saved, although they've heard the gospel many years, and a Muslim. I find so many people, you'll get these churches, and these churches have they don't preach the gospel, they preach work salvation, and they preach false gospel sometimes, some other churches, an experiential gospel. And people sit year for year in those churches and they don't hear the truth and they go to hell if they die. But then you get some guys and they actually leave those churches and they come to a church where the truth is being preached. And they hear the truth Sunday by Sunday and they say hallelujah and amen for that truth. But they still think they personally don't need to be saved. I've met so many people like this. Just like the Muslim, who when you come to him with the truth and you show him that his Quran doesn't make sense when it tells you to go and judge itself by the Bible, which was corrupted hundreds of years back. And you can show them step by step by step why they're wrong. They still often cling to their religion because it's what they grew up with. It's their only security. And so they sit under the truth and they will not give up those dead rags because it's what they grew up with. And they'll go to hell with those rags, enjoying the sermons. And I've met so many people like that. You don't have to be a Muslim to go to hell. You can sit in church and enjoy the evangelical messages and you still believe that you're born a Christian, therefore I go to heaven. Person after person after person. Some churches I go to, the minister says, that's the best people in my church. This guy preaches the gospel every single Sunday. These guys come to the prayer meetings. They will win souls. They'll go out on the streets and talk to people about Jesus. And when I sit down with those people and I ask them, when were you saved? You know what they tell me? I was born a Christian. And he never thought to ask them. You know why? Because they're the standout Christians and they hear the gospel every Sunday. So they must be saved. You'll sit next to Muslims in hell. At the very beginning of the sermon, I asked you a question. Did you know that the Muslims are waiting for Jesus Christ to return? How many of you have heard of the 12th Imam? Imam, mummy. I'm saying it wrong. Imam. How many of you heard of that? Okay. You've heard of the return of Jesus. There were 12 imams that came after Muhammad. And one of them got missing in some caves. In fact, you can go treasure hunting, you can try and find him. Because there's 1.6 billion people out there that think he's hiding somewhere. And he must be awful old because he's probably about 1,200 years old now. Even more. And this old guy who's so very, very, very old, he's going to come back and he's going to lead the world in peace. Ever heard that before? He's going to bring us all together. The Muslims, the Christians, the Jews. And when he comes, this missing man, Jesus will return too. And he's going to tell the Christians that they were wrong all the time and they should all become Muslims. Now what does that sound like? There's an Antichrist in the Bible. Do you know what the Jews believe? And I'm not talking about conspiracy theories. I'm talking about what Jewish scholars write in their books. They believe when their Messiah comes, and they don't believe in original sin either nowadays. They believe when the Messiah comes, he's going to help them to build the temple on the place which the Dome Rock is. And this Messiah will do something they believe that can't be done today. He'll allow them to do that without the Muslims declaring war on them. He's going to bring the temple back and bring world peace at the same time. Muslims are waiting for an imam and Jesus' return. The Muslims believe this person will bring world peace. And all of them believe that the only way for him to come back is for them first to cause a whole lot of war. The president of Iran, he believes in causing a whole lot of chaos. And why does he do that? Because it helps bring the imam back. We can't have world peace if we don't have a nice little war beforehand. So here's the Muslims, they're waiting for their imam. Here's the Jews, they're waiting for their Messiah to bring world peace, by the way, between them and the Muslims and bring their temple back. Here's the New Age movement, and in their magazines and in their books, not a conspiracy theory, I've read myself. Not some book about them, their books. They're waiting for a Messiah. I've sat down with people from the New Age movement who are high up, very high up, it was on top of a mountain. And you read in the literature of a Savior who's coming. And this Savior is going to bring world peace. And he's going to bring a one money system. And he's going to bring a whole lot of other stuff. And I said, you know, you could have just read Revelation a few years back. That person was very cross with me. I was actually one of the hardest persons I ever witnessed to on the top of that mountain. And if you go into the Masons, you'll find that they are waiting for someone to come who's going to rule the world. And I'm not talking again about conspiracy theories, I'm talking about the original literature. So all these people waiting for the Savior to bring world peace. Isn't that nice? Yeah, we poor Christians sit. We believe that there's this other person coming who sounds just like all their saviors. And so I'd like to read a little verse, John 9, verse 4, to the Christians of this world. Jesus Christ said these words, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." I can guarantee you when that imam appears out of nowhere, he's not going to be the imam that's dead for 1,200 years. I can guarantee you when the Jewish Messiah appears and brings that peace that they're waiting for, it's not going to be the Messiah that the Bible talks about. And the same with the New Age movement, where they're praying on mountains across the world, trying to release the energy so that their Savior can come. With almost every single false religion out there, there are people waiting for a false Messiah. And the spirit of the Antichrist works. And that's not conspiracy, that's just read the literature, read the Bible. And Jesus said, "Work, for the night cometh when no man can work." And that's my cry today when it comes to Muslim evangelism, when it comes to any evangelism, when it comes to getting the truth out, when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to the souls of men, when it comes to anything that is to do with eternity and people out there who need to hear the truth. Remember this, the night is coming when no man can work. It's coming a day when we won't be able to do the things which God commanded us. Number one, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm going to pray now. I can guarantee you tomorrow will be a way shorter sermon and will be full of illustrations. Sunday will be almost an entire illustration. So I try to bring my deep, long, hard to understand doctrinal sermon tonight, which I believe is necessary if someone out there might be sparked on fire to do a little bit of reaching out to 1.6 billion people on their way to hell. Maybe whatever you God might touch to become a missionary one day. You might even die for Christ. But it's worth it. I've got a little photo. If you pray, you can get it. I've used his printer, Timothy, so it's a good printer, to print out the comparison chart which I typed out today. This is a new sermon. Sorry it's so long. And I typed it out and it has a few little typos. But if you want to see the comparison that I basically gave with a few more details between what we believe and what they believe, if that's of interest to you, I have about 20 copies of the back. It doesn't give the answers. You'll have to read them up yourself, or you can ask me or anything like that. But there are these things which is a good starting point to realize where we have a difference with them and how they think. Of course, you can listen to the message. But I'm going to pray now. So let's close our eyes. Father, I thank you so much again for every single person coming here tonight. And I know very much that a sermon like this has a lot of things which are a little bit more heavy. And so it's a little harder to remember everything. It's not one of those full of illustration sermons which we can easily bring. But I ask that you will do something special. Therefore, I remember reading in history of Jonathan Edwards, how he read that sermon sinners in the hands of a hungry God and how you used it in a mighty way to change lives. And this might not have been the most exciting sermon on earth, but I know in speaking on the streets to Muslims in many different places how there are Muslims who have been saved through the very truths that are in this boring sermon. And I ask dear Father that you would work in our hearts, even if just one person that gets touched, to find some organization overseas that gives up Muslim tracts or has got a Muslim missionary and start supporting that Muslim missionary. To help some organization that's giving out some material to them that's Christian and start supporting that organization. To start praying for missionaries in Muslim lands and also the missionaries in every land. For in this country we have 2.85 million Muslims. That we will start to pray, even if it's just one person that life you touch for these Muslims. And even, dear Father, that you would touch a person further possibly and send them full-time service perhaps. Or even to go on mission trips, short-time mission trips, to reach out to Muslims. In America even, there's towns full of them. And that they'll not do it out of just excitement, or out of getting a kick in a story, and hey, look at me, how wonderful I am, I preach to Muslims. But that they'll do it out of love for God and His Word and for those Muslims and wanting them to be saved. And then lastly, I pray, dear Father, or secondly and lastly, for anybody here who might be unsaved, that you would help them to realize and deeply work in their hearts to realize that they don't have to be a Muslim to go to hell. They can sit under gospel messages and get excited about it and go to hell because they've never met the God of those gospel messages through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, Father, I just pray for all the other meetings. Where Brandon preaches, oh God, use Brandon. Lift up the name of Jesus. When Timothy preaches, oh God, come and touch the hearts of Christians. And when I preach these last two messages, where there'll be a lot more illustrations, God, let it not be about the illustrations, but let it be about Thy Word and work in people's lives. And I ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. My dear Lord and Savior, Amen.